The parable we know is the parable of the prodigal son, but I want us to focus not so much on the prodigal son, but on the father. You can understand the logic of those who put the headings in these Bibles, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But there's no doubt as we look at this parable that the central figure in the parable is the father. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John writes these words, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side has made him known." None of us has ever seen God. God is spirit. And if you say, well, how do I know God? As a Christian, how do I know what he is like? The answer is that we know him because Jesus Christ, his Son, has made him known. He has shown us what his Father is like. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And in this parable, the Lord Jesus describes his Father. It's a most amazing description, as he describes the response of a father to a son, who has taken his money, has spent it all, and now comes back to him with nothing, throwing himself upon his father's mercy and grace. And the description of the father's response to him is staggering. It is something that no mere man could ever have made up. It's something unique in all the portrayals of the one true living God. And the whole context in which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this parable was one that in many ways was tense and difficult. Much of his ministry was spent in that kind of context. Many people had come to hear him teach. They'd come to listen to what he had to say, to hear him. And they were tax collectors and sinners, and it's in inverted commas in our translation. In other words, here were people who were notorious. Their reputation was notorious in the community. Some of them were tax collectors who had betrayed their own people in order to work for the Romans to collect their taxes. They were rich, they were covetous, and often they were dishonest, and they were hated, and they were despised. Yet they had come, many of them, that particular day, to listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say. And then there were the sinners. These were the people who lived notorious lives. They were immoral, and they were dishonest. And there was nothing to hide the way they lived. Everybody knew what they were like, and they too had come to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was teaching them, talking to them, explaining about God and the way of salvation. And as they were gathered around Jesus, a group of men came who were often described in the New Testament as appearing at various places, and indeed they're the men who are behind the opposition to the Lord Jesus. And they're Pharisees, and they're tax collectors. They're very religious people. They're people who know the law of God. They're people who teach others what the law of God says. They're people who live a very strict life. Pharisees especially would pray 18 times every day, though they were only required to pray 3 times a day. They gave a tithe of everything that they had. They fasted 2 whole days every week, though they were only expected to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Very strict religious people, seeking to reestablish the truth in Israel and to keep them from being polluted by the various nations that had conquered them at this time, the Romans. And as these men came, they muttered. Very vivid word, that, isn't it? They muttered. You could hear them talking amongst themselves. And their charge against Jesus was very simply this, that this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. It's an accusation. It's an accusation which they feel so strongly, and such is their hatred against Jesus, that ultimately it will lead to his death. But it also had a tremendous impact upon the people who are listening to Jesus. I don't know whether you have ever been in a situation where you've been with someone, you've been quite relaxed, and then somebody else arrives, and their arrival makes you feel very uncomfortable. Almost makes you want to go away and and leave the person you were with. It was just like that for these tax collectors and sinners who'd come to listen to Jesus. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law arrived, they felt it was time for them to go away. And it's into that situation that Jesus speaks. We can't say that all these tax collectors and all these sinners were people who necessarily became disciples of Jesus. Perhaps only some of them did. But something had brought them to him. They wanted to listen to what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't want them to hear. They had no concern for them. And they would have been happy if they'd gone away. But their charge was that Jesus mixed with this kind of person. Non-religious people. Sinful people. Unworthy people. And so he tells these three parables. And he uses everyday situations. He speaks about a shepherd and a sheep. And he says, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one and then he finds it, it's a cause for great joy. A sheep was valuable. And to lose one would have been a great loss. So when he finds it, he calls his friends and his neighbors together. They celebrate. And they are happy. And then he says these significant words. They may be familiar to us, but they're very powerful words. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And the sense, I think, is those who don't feel they have anything wrong with them. They have no sense of need. And that was certainly true of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But heaven rejoices over one, just the way a shepherd rejoices in finding one sheep. And he tells the parable about the woman who has 10 silver coins. And again, they're valuable. Valuable in themselves, but no doubt of sentimental value to her too. Where had they come from? Had she been given them on the occasion of her marriage or something of that sort? And she loses one. And she sweeps the house with her lamp, trying to find where the coin is. When she finds it, again, it's a cause for joy. And then he makes again this significant statement in the same way. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices over each person who turns from their sin and believes in Christ. And so he uses these natural situations of sheep and of a coin to make this great statement about heaven and its response to those who turn back to God. But then the longer parable is about a lost person. And it's interesting, you know, I think the Pharisees and teachers of the law would have been able to understand that a shepherd who lost a sheep would have been really glad when the sheep was found. That a woman who lost a silver coin would be very glad when that silver coin was found. But when Jesus began to speak about people being found when they were lost, people returning, it probably produced a very different response in them. And what he had to say was of immense encouragement to those tax collectors and sinners who had gathered to hear him. And it was also a challenge to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, because there are two sons, not just one son in the story. And the details that Jesus tells the story are very significant, very pointed, and very powerful. And right at the heart of the parable comes Jesus' description of the Father. And it's a description of his Father. No one has ever seen God, but he who is the only begotten Son, he tells us what he is like. And all of us here this morning, I think, can identify with one or other of the sons. Perhaps this morning as you've come to church, you have a deep sense of your unworthiness. The son says, I am not worthy to be called your son. And you feel a deep sense of failure and a deep sense of need. And this parable speaks to you. Perhaps you've come this morning and you don't have that sense of need. You feel that you are a religious person, a mature person, As you look at the world around you, you feel that all sorts of wrong things are going on, but you're not part of that. In fact, you disapprove of it strongly. And you don't find yourself with any real sympathy and compassion for those who've made a mess of their lives. And people say, well, he's made his bed. Let him lie on it. He brought this problem on himself. He must sort it out. And as you see Jesus dealing with people, you don't respond with a warm heart and say, isn't this a wonderful thing that God's own Son is like that, that the Father is like that. But you're relatively untouched by God's mercy to needy, sinful people. You see, a lot of church-going people, when they come to this parable, they say, well, you know, I've got a great deal of sympathy with the older son. You know, his brother took the money, went away, blew it all, then he came back saying he was sorry and everything was okay again. All the time that he was away, his poor old elder brother was having to do more work and keep on being faithful. And I don't really feel that he was appreciated for what he had done. It's the same sort of response to the laborers in the vineyard who, some of them worked all day and some of them worked 1 hour. And they were all paid the same. And you get that same response. You say, well, I've got sympathy with those people who weren't happy that they got the same pay as those who had worked for only 1 hour. If that's your response, if that's even part of your response, then this parable speaks to you too. And it tells you what the Father is like. You see, as Jesus moves from sheep and he moves from coins, he comes to people. And he begins to describe a family with two sons. And the younger son one day goes to his father. And he says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And the father divides his property between them. Now, this boy was not presuming on something that he had no right to anticipate. In Jewish law, a man with two sons would have to leave 2/3 of his property to the older son and 1/3 to the younger son. So it wasn't a question of saying, well, can you tell me what's in your will? He knew that there was a portion of the property that would, on his father's death, come to him. The unusual thing was that he asked for it when his father was still alive. And that very request showed a lack of respect for the father and was a clear indication of the heart of this young son, how he felt towards the father. He wanted the father only for what the father could give him. He didn't really have any respect for the father. And yet the father divides his property with them, and he somehow raises the cash in order to give his son the cash value of 1/3 of the property. And again, there are people who read the parable and they say, what a strange thing for a father to do. Was that wise? Wasn't that asking for trouble? But, you know, it is a real description, isn't it, of how God deals with people in his world. Everything we have, he gives us. The health and strength and the abilities we have, he gives us. The success that we enjoy comes from him. The money that we have comes from him. And he leaves us to use what he gives us as we wish. And often, like this boy, we misuse his gifts. And it's not long after he's got the cash that the younger son gathers together everything he has. And he sets off for a distant country. And there he squanders his wealth in wild living. He wants to get as far away from his father as he can. He wants to be free as he sees it. He wants to enjoy his life. He wants to enjoy everything that this world has to offer. And everything that the world offers costs money. And he spends it. He hasn't got any reason to bother. He might say on occasion, well, that was a bit expensive, but I got plenty. But as time goes on and he spends money and keeps on spending it, in the end, he's got nothing left. His bank account, if he'd had one, is empty. And he's on his own in a strange place. And just as he finds himself in that situation, the equivalent of a credit crunch comes. And there's a famine, a severe famine. And there's not enough to eat, no crops in the field, the animals are dying, and he's in great need. And at that point, you know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have been saying, serve him right. Serve him right. That's what he deserves. And Jesus says, well, this boy doesn't simply then head straight for home. But he tries to get a job, and he finds one. And the job that he gets is to feed pigs. At that point, there's something very significant there, too. That's not just any job. Pigs were unclean animals. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, hearing that, are really saying, he's going from bad to worse. It's just downhill all the way. And I think it's hard for us to really experience the sort of strong disapproval that these men would have felt for the story about this boy. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And they probably said, that's good. And if his father never sees him again, it would be perhaps a great blessing. But he never saw the depths to which he had sunk. And that's the description of a life. In many ways, it's a description of the life of these tax collectors and sinners. You see, when we set off to say, I want to be free, I want to live my own life, I want to do my own thing, we never realize where that may lead us. Sometimes a child in a home says, I can't wait to get away from home. Can't wait to get my exams, go away to college, university, get a job. I just want to go away and I want to live my life as I want to live it and experience all the good things that this world has got to offer. And we never realize where that strike for freedom and independence may lead us. These people, these tax collectors and sinners, when they took the first step, they thought that they could handle it. They could deal with it. They were in control. And everything would go well. But step by step, their lives had gone down. And now they were lonely. The tax collectors were lonely as they sat in their big houses. But they had no friends. And they knew that they hadn't told the truth. And they knew that they'd cheated people. And they realized that the things that they had were not everything. And they didn't bring the real happiness which they were seeking. And the sinners, those who had broken God's commands in a public way and a serious way, they also knew that what they had hoped for had not been found. You see, sin often has a very attractive appearance. It promises us a great deal. It says, if you do this, you'll be happy. You'll experience great pleasure. You'll get what you want. But it leaves a bitter taste, and it leaves an emptiness within. And they knew the fierce disapproval of the religious people of their day. And as they heard about this boy in the distant country, with no assets, he'd spent it all, having to take only the job he would be given, with no choice, just to do what he was given to do, feeling a deep hunger in his stomach, and feeling alone, they knew something of that. And where they were, it didn't seem that there was any hope. And Jesus wanted them to know that there is hope. However far from God we may have turned, there is a way back. Now, while this boy was far from home and spending all his father's money, the elder brother was back at the farm. And he was working on that farm. He wasn't doing it all himself. There were hired servants, people who got paid a day's pay for a day's work. They were hired servants. He was in control. He was the boss. And increasingly, he took over from his father responsibilities. And the general feeling is it was a pretty prosperous place. And he's laboring and he's working. When his brother comes home the elder brother is coming back to the house after working through the day. And Jesus says he hears music and dancing. It's a wonderful description, isn't it, of the joy of heaven over sinners who come back. It's music. It's dancing. It's not just a joy in the heart. It is that. But it's a joy of outward expression and real gladness at what has happened. So as he comes back, this boy says to one of the servants, tell me, what's going on? What's happening? And the servant tells him, your brother has come. Your brother's come. And the response of this elder son is not joy, but deep anger. He's come back. He's had the cheek to come back. And then he says also, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Your father's so glad that he's come back and he's safe. And the older brother is so angry. He's in a rage over what has happened. And he says, well, I'm not going in there. I'm having nothing to do with my brother, and I'm having nothing to do with my father and what he is doing either. And he refuses to go in. It seems the servants expect him to go, but he won't. And then, and that's why the attitude of the father is seen in his response to both sons. His father goes out to him. And he pleads with him. Reasons with him. Speaks to him. He's not speaking in weakness. He's reasoning with this boy. But the attitude of the brother expresses very well the attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Look, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I've been slaving for you, he says, all these years. I've always done what you wanted. You've never given me anything. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. It's a strong charge. And it accurately portrays the feeling of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to Jesus. They so strongly disapprove of what he's doing. They hate him. Because everything that he stands for, they are opposed to. In fact, the brother imputes to his younger brother things that he may or may not have done. He squandered your property on prostitutes. That's what he says. We're told he spent his money in wild living. It may have involved immorality, but he imputes the worst possible motives to his brother and actions. And that's his charge against the father. And you know, that's a portrayal to us of the different positions we can take. Either the love of God and the grace of God is the most wonderful message that draws us in our need to Christ. Or it is a tremendous offense to us. And we hate it. And we hate the fact that people who have wasted their lives and who have broken God's commands and have lived for themselves can simply come back and experience his grace and his mercy. And the father continues to reason with this older boy and to urge him to see things as the father sees them. My son, he says, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. That's literally true. What remains of the estate belongs to him. The younger boys had it all, had his share. There's nothing for him now. But the two-thirds will come to the son from the father. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. Now, he's not being pathetic at this point. He's not saying, you know it was right really, don't you? I know what you're saying, but I think we really had to. And he's not saying that. He's facing him. And he's telling him, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's no apology as far as the Father is concerned. There's no apology as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. When those who are dead come back to life, when those who are lost who are found, it's a cause for celebration and for gladness. And you know, the tragedy of this older son is that when the father says to him, my son, you're always with me, is that though he had always been with the father, he had never shared the father's heart. You know, it's a tremendous challenge to us this morning. Do we have the same heart as the father, whom the only begotten son tells us about in this parable? Do we rejoice in the things that he rejoices in? And do we rejoice in his goodness to us? And in the context that Jesus tells it, it's a powerful challenge. Isn't it a tragic thing that we may spend all our lives attending church and fulfilling various religious activities and yet never really know the Father? Do you know the Father this morning? Do you know his character? Do you rejoice in what he is like? Have you experienced his grace? You see, Jesus is not saying, well, I'm for the tax collectors and sinners, and I'm against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. No, he's not saying that. He's saying they both need to experience the Father's love. And the father responds to both sons with an equal desire that they might know his love, might know his grace, and might be transformed by their knowledge of him. And so he's describing in a very real way, these two boys are very much like the people who are gathered around him. But that brings us to the father and to his response to the younger son. The younger son in the far country comes to his senses. You know, there's always something irrational about sinfulness. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's something irrational about your life. For whatever reason, you don't want to face up to the facts. You don't want to face up to the truth. The truth about God, the truth about yourself, and the way of salvation. But as this boy touches the bottom, he comes to be realistic. And it's a wonderful thing when that happens, because he realizes he's got nowhere to turn except to his father. And he thinks about his father's house, and even the hired men there always have something to eat, somewhere to sleep. And here he is, he's starving, and he recognizes that if he doesn't find an answer, he may die. And I don't think that's being extreme. That's his plight. And so he says, I'll set out and go back to my father. And this is what I'll say to him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's being honest at that point. He knows that he's done wrong. He's sinned against his father personally, and he's broken the commands of God. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Please, can I sleep in the bunkhouse? Please, can I have daily food and just somewhere on your property working for you? You see, even he doesn't know the Father. Neither of them knew the Father. And so he gets up and he goes to his Father. Then I think you have some of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the Bible. Because this boy is thin, he's probably dirty, his clothes are poor, and he's coming back with nothing. Nothing. He's failed. He hasn't failed a bit, he's failed totally. And he's prepared his speech, And he's just hoping that the father might say, well, okay, you've done wrong. You've admitted it. I'll get a bunk made up for you in the bunkhouse, and you can spend the rest of your life there. You see, these tax collectors and sinners, those at least who are seeking to know God, could scarcely believe that God would accept them back, that there was any hope for them. I wonder if you've ever been there with a deep sense of failure. You've not failed a little, you failed a lot. You've broken God's commands. You've rebelled against him. You've got no right to ask him for anything. And you wonder if he could possibly be ready to have you back. And so he sets off and he goes to his father. Don't know whether you've ever had to do something that is particularly difficult to do. Perhaps somebody you've got to go and see. And you know it's going to be a difficult conversation. There are matters that have got to be talked about and put right. And what we normally do is we put off that kind of meeting. We don't do it immediately. And then one day you think, no, I really need to go and see that person. So you get out of your house and you get in your car and you drive to where they live. And you know, as you're driving along, you're thinking, I'm not sure if I can really face this. And you get to where they live, the end of their road, and you could easily just drive on by and I'll do it another day. And then you think, no, I must do it. You turn into their road and you think, I'm not sure whether I want to do this. I'll just drive on by and hope they don't look out of the window and see my car and wonder why I'm driving down their road. But you stop. And you stop outside the house and you're conscious then that you've maybe seen. You get out of the car and you're really struggling. And you walk down the path and you get to the door and you sort of knock the door very quietly. And you're sort of hoping that perhaps they won't hear or they're out. Because you're really struggling with facing up to it. I think every step that that boy took as he went home, it began to dawn on him the immensity of what he'd done. Of what he had willfully done as he'd turned his back on his father and he'd lived for himself. It wouldn't be long as he went through the journey before he began to get to parts of the journey that perhaps he recognized. And eventually he'd come to perhaps quite familiar places. Places where perhaps he'd gone with his dad and they'd fished together and they'd hunted together. And they'd walked and they'd talked. And suddenly the idea I've done something wrong becomes very personal. And perhaps then he comes to a point where he can actually see the house. Maybe it's late in the day and he can see the house and he can watch the servants going around doing things. And he's just overwhelmed with a sense of how he's failed. And that he's got no right to go to that place. He's got no right to say what he's going to say. That speech which he sort of wrote out in the far country, it sounded quite good there. But now faced with the reality, it's a very different matter. And, you know, I don't know whether that boy would ever have got to the father's door. Or whether he would have come and looked and wept and gone away and said, how can I go back? How can I expect my father to accept me back? Could I face my brother's disapproval? And he could easily have just turned away and gone somewhere else, perhaps to another place, and died there without ever experiencing the father's love. If you were an earthly father and your son did what this older boy, this younger boy had done, and you saw him coming, what would you do? Well, you might sort of stand on the door like this and make him walk every step of the way. All for his good, you understand, because he needs to understand what he's done wrong. He needs to understand that he's made bad mistakes, and I need to be careful in how I deal with him. When he finally gets there to the door, I'll say to him, "It's you, is it? I haven't seen you for a long time. Where have you been? What have you been doing?" In your heart, you love him, and you're glad to see him, but you're afraid to show it. You're afraid to show it because it won't be good for him, you think. Is that how you think about God? When you fail, when you sin, you feel you come back and you've got to go through it and be told the truth, made to squirm a bit. And then he says, "Well, all right, I suppose you can come in." The only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, makes known to us what his Father is like. And it's amazing. It is actually unbelievable. Because while he's still a long way off, his Father sees him, is filled with compassion for him, and he runs to his Son. Boy is looking at the house, struggling with his sense of unworthiness and failure, and suddenly he sees a figure, and the figure's running, and it isn't long before he realizes that it's his Father. And his Father's running with all the strength he's got towards him. In a sense, his Father is inescapable. There's nowhere that the Son can go to escape the Father. And when his Father arrives, he doesn't stop and say, "It's good to see you." He keeps running until he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. There's an overwhelming demonstration of love and of affection and of acceptance. And he's being held in his Father's arms. And there are tangible kisses of affection. "I'm so glad to see you." And then the Son feels he's got to say something. "Father," he says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." What he's saying now is very, very different from what he said in the far country. In the far country, he said, "Look, I've made a mess of my life and I need to go back and own up to it." He felt a sense of failure. But now he experiences the Father's love. And that's a totally different experience. Have you ever known God loving you at a time in your life when you have a deep sense of unworthiness? And you want to say to him, "Father, you can't love me like this. You don't realize what I've done. You don't realize how I've failed. How can you throw your arms around me? How can you kiss me? You don't know what I'm like." But of course the Father does. And in the Father's arms, his heart breaks. It's an overwhelming thing. When I was a child playing games, you'd sometimes fall over and scrape your knee, and you know, you're a little boy and you want to be brave, so you get up and people say, "You all right?" "I am all right. Yeah. Did it hurt?" "No, I'm fine, fine. Sometimes when I fell over and scratched my knee, my mother would see me falling over. And she'd say, "Oh, are you all right?" And I hated her doing that because it just cracked me up. It made me cry. It made me cry because of care and of love and concern. And I wanted to be strong and I wanted to be brave. Have you ever wept at the Father's love for you in the midst of your failure and your sin? But you can't stop him loving you. It's unconditional. It doesn't demand anything of you. What ultimately it demands is what the Lord Jesus Christ goes to do at the cross for us, in order that we might experience that love. But just knowing that I am what I am by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. Not because of what I've done, but because of who he is, and because of what he's done for me in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus isn't feeling at all intimidated by these people, because he knows what the Father is like. And as the boy makes his speech, the Father says to his servants, and they must have been running after him, "Where's he going? We'll run after him. What do you want us to do?" "Quick," he says, "bring the best robe and put it on him. Cover his dirty, worn-out clothes. Put a ring on his finger, the sign of authority, and sandals on his bare feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The Father leads the way. He sets the tone. He says what is to be done. It's not the bunkhouse. He's a son. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. Bring on the music. Let's dance. Let's eat. Let's celebrate. Because he's home, safe and sound. Isn't that a wonderful description? The great God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he responds to us at the depth of our sinful failure, the depth of our need, he receives us in love. It's so important, isn't it, that we know him, that we know what he's like. It's so important that we experience his love. You see, whichever direction you're coming from, whether it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law or the tax collectors and sinners, we need to know the Father's love. And we've never seen God, but the only begotten Son, who's at his side, who knows him as no other knows him, he has made him known. You know, when you know him, you want to go and tell others about him. You want them to know him too. You see, if you know what the Father is like, if you've seen just a glimpse of him this morning, why will you not come to him? Why will you not go to him? You see, it's our pride that keeps us away. It was the pride of those religious men. It could have been the pride of the younger brother when he says, "I can't go back." But we've got to come. One of our hymns says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come, O Lamb of God, I come." Won't you come to him? This is what he's like. This is how he receives us. And there's no experience on earth that is like it. The love of the Father and the joy of the Father as we come to him from our death to life and from our lostness to be found.